Welcome to spring. 20 years ago, Lois Lowry wrote a novel for young adults that has earned many prizes and accolades, as well as some real critique. Last year, it was turned into a major film with Jeff Bridges and Meryl Streep. The Giver is the novel. It's a futuristic dystopian tale about the world after all of the suffering and war and pain have been eliminated. And in this new world, sameness is what rules. Sameness is what life is about. Predictability, control. People have no choices. Choices are made by others for you. But it's safe. The story tells about Jonas, a boy who turns 12. When they turn 12, all the 12-year-olds are given their role in society, whatever that will be. They graduate to their more or less adult selves. He is given a unique task. Only one person is chosen for this role, and he is chosen, and that is to be the receiver of society's memories. The things that no one remembers anymore and cannot know, the things that are not ever talked about, such as pain and death and war, the things happened in generations gone by that are never allowed to be mentioned. But Jonas is made privy to these memories. He receives them from the hand of one who also had received them, who's much older. He's then known as the Giver. Jonas is chosen because he has the ability to see beyond. And as he learns these ancient truths, things he can't share with anyone else, he realizes that while suffering has been defeated, so has love and joy and music and freedom. And what he does with that knowledge, how he lives out what he sees, leads him to take on a dangerous journey in order to heal the world. See, Jonas could see things others could not. But he wasn't just a dreamer. He risked everything in order to act upon the truth that he had received. I think that's a fairly consistent way of talking about faith or faithfulness, isn't it? In the collect today, we prayed for those who have strayed from God's ways, that he would bring them with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of God's word. In Lent, we confess that we all have strayed, and we're all in need of renewal of faith and penitence. We need, again, to see things clearly, to have our memories made fresh and our actions put in line with what we see and know. In Mark chapter 8, which Rick read for us this morning, Jesus must confront his disciples on their faulty vision. They weren't seeing things properly. And then he calls them to actions that are in line with his mission, not as they see it, but as he has come to live it out. First, they have to see, and they have to see properly. Then, in the light of that, they have to live, which enables them to hope. It's interesting where it begins today. We start at verse 31, but just before that is really something important that leads us into this, and that's Peter's confession. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Now that's a flash of insight that's divine. It's not simply that Peter's finally kind of watched it and connected the dots and put the pieces together and said, I've got it. I know who you are now. No, he doesn't imagine it. It's revealed to him. In fact, Matthew makes the point of this. In Matthew, Jesus tells Peter that he has been shown this by the Father. He's given a gold star. Good job, Peter. But it's also clear right away that Peter does not understand what he sees. He gets the title right, Messiah, but to him, that means something different. than what Jesus has come to live out. To Peter, Messiah means conquering power and national deliverance, and probably something pretty good for Peter, too. Because the tradition had held that the Messiah, the king, would do battle against his enemies and redden the mountains with the blood of their slain. That's taken from one of the Jewish writings about the Messiah. He would redden the mountains with the blood of their slain. He didn't come to suffer. He came to make others suffer. So when Jesus begins to speak of the suffering that he would undergo, Peter takes it upon himself to correct him, because Peter's offended by this. And he takes Jesus aside and strongly rebukes him. He gets in front of Jesus. He's no longer following at that point. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we take a major shift here into the suffering of Jesus. It's a major theme, but it's a very new concept for the disciples, something they had never put together before that has to do with the Messiah. The Messiah would suffer? Really? What is that all about? They hadn't seen it right. We all must wrestle with our religious ideas that we don't quite see in the right way. We've become confident, I think, in the way we see things. Certainly I have on some level, confirmed in my own opinions. And Lent is an opportunity for us to submit those things to the Lord and seek alignment with what is true. This is what faith is about seeing what God is doing, the things that cannot be seen or understood with our human limitations. And often that requires a transformation in our own lives. Abraham saw by faith the things that God had promised. When he looked in the mirror, I don't know that he had a mirror, but if he did, he would see that he was 100 years old. When he looked at his wife, he saw that she was too old to bear children, as he understood it. So this faith thing for Abraham was a process. He didn't get it all at once. He had to learn to walk in it. His eyes had to become focused to see the things of God, to see what God was doing. And when he left his home for the promised land, he took the first step. He saw something, and he acted on it. But faithfulness is something that would grow in him over many years. And when we see his failures, we know that. We know that he's a work in progress. He would learn to see. He would learn to trust out of a long practice of seeing and trusting. Martin Luther King has said that faith is taking the first step even when you can't see the rest of the staircase. But whether God shows us one step or two or more, our desire is to see clearly what we've been shown. So the first part of faith or faithfulness is to see. Several years ago, a man named Chris Downey had just started a promising architectural job at a successful design firm. A few weeks after he took the job, he noticed that there's something wrong with his eyes, with his vision. The doctors told him he had a tumor wrapped around his optic nerve, which required immediate surgery. After the surgery, he could see with blurred sight, so he thought, okay, it's getting better, it will improve. But 5 days later, everything went dark. Downey had become permanently blind. He tried to maintain his architectural work, but you can understand, he couldn't read the plans or use the design software anymore. His limitations jeopardized his job, as you can understand, until he found a blind computer scientist who had devised a way to read tactile architectural plans, kind of three-dimensional plans. Much to his surprise, Downey discovered that his blindness actually gave him a unique way to observe interior spaces. Not with his eyes, but with his fingers. As one of the company vice presidents would later say, you know, at first we thought, okay, this is, you know, he's sort of done as an architect. But then we realized that the way he reads drawings, is the way that we experience space. Downey's now able to use his fingers to walk through a space and to view it from a different and even sometimes better perspective. Due to his blindness, he can also envision new possibilities for the creative use of space. As a result, his limitations or weaknesses have become gifts and strengths, not only for himself, but also for his community. His story appeared in The Atlantic a couple of years ago. See, Chris sees in a new way. He's had a transformation of the way that his vision functions. But it's not that his vision is gone. It's just found a new way of being experienced. Part of faithfulness for us is a revolution in the way we see what God is up to. Peter needed that, and so do we, and that's part of our journey in Lent. So first point is to see. Let's just put it out there. I know your question is, well, how do we do that? I'm just going to let it sit for a bit. But steadfast faith, faithfulness, is not something done in the corner by ourselves. It's lived out, it's walked, isn't it? Abraham was told to move, not Abraham, think about these things and tell me what you think. No, it required obedience. Faith required obedience. Which is why as Jesus takes on Peter, and perhaps the other disciples as well, he takes them to task, right, pretty strongly. He gives them instruction on how to walk faithfully as his disciples. He says, you guys have got it wrong. I have to suffer, and you know what? If you want to follow me, you will suffer as well. The faithful life is one of self-surrender. It's one of taking up the cross, of following Jesus to the places where he's going. These verses here in Mark are an absolute challenge to half-hearted Christian living. They are instead an invitation to lay it on the line and to die to our own ideas, our pursuits, and agendas. We're called to risk it all and to seek to walk this obedience throughout our lives. We learn the meaning of what's revealed to us only as we put it into motion. So we see first, and then we live out of what we see. Scott McKnight, who's written a new book called Fellowship of Difference, which I'm probably going to quote from every week for a while, since it's a book that's been dedicated to Church of the Redeemer, and I would love everybody to have a copy of it. He takes this on in one section. He says, faith means to trust. Faithfulness means trust over time, or faith over time. And since the term refers to trust over time, faithfulness can't be measured in the morning of faith, but only in the evening of a life. I like that. I like that. One of the benefits we have and the gifts we have in this community is the honor and joy to know faithful saints who are older than we are. Now, some of us, we get to the point and there aren't people older. That'll happen eventually to me, I know. But for those of you who are younger, I just want to remind you of the gift that is to be in community with people that have walked years with God before you. You can sit with them, be friends with them, hear their stories, learn how they followed God, how they received wisdom from God. That's one of the great gifts we have here. I remember one time I went to one of our elder members, one of our founders. It's a person now with the Lord. And it was with a dilemma that I was facing in the church, that the church was facing. And I thought I would receive a well-reasoned and logical explanation of the way forward. I've probably shared this story before. But out of his long life of walking with God, of seeing what God was doing and then living it, this elderly saint said to me, well, just listen to what God is telling you and then do it. He said, you can't go wrong with that. I said, that's it? He said, I'm not worried about Redeemer if you listen to what God is telling you and then do it? Well, his answer had the effect of driving me back to my knees to make sure that I was hearing what God was saying. It also drove me to other people to hear what they were saying and what they were hearing from God. And over time, this answer and the decision that was made was confirmed by the congregation, by others. That counsel came not from just out of the blue. It came from his own journey of the experience that he had of living by faith over many decades, walking with the Lord and with other Christians, trusting in God's word and provision over a lifetime. How can we stay on course in that? Well, there are some guidelines, I think, for living that out, for seeing and living. One of them is not to try to do it on our own. It's easy to really get some harebrained ideas on your own. I've had them. I'm sure I've presented things to the vestry, and they've just looked at me crossways. And I've had to say, okay, maybe not that one. Maybe you've been in that place too where you thought, God's really in this, and then when you shared it, it sort of, you know, you got feedback from people. That's the benefit of us walking together. So community is important in hearing God. Worship is important. I know pastors like people to be in church, and that you can... Pastors can desire that for the wrong reason. In other words, to make themselves feel better, that they're doing a good job. But hopefully their desire is for the sheep as a shepherd, because we know that it's in worship that we encounter God and we're encouraged and we're sustained and we're made new and renewed. Sometimes I've met with people who they come to me and they say, I feel so far from God. And I realize they've not been in worship for like 4 months. I'm like, well, yeah, I get that. Worship is important. Scripture is primary. What do the scriptures say about what we're seeing and how we're living this Christian life? And then wisdom. Wisdom of the ages, wisdom of saints, wisdom of those who are in that evening of life. Christian writings from ages gone by. These are all things to help us. These are all things to help us to see and to live. And then we follow. We follow the Lord. We can't live by faith if we're out in front of Jesus, which is basically what Peter does. He was following, and then he feels he's got to rebuke Jesus. He goes around in front of him, and he gets in his face. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind." If we're clinging to our own ideas and visions and prejudices, shouting Jesus down so we can't hear him, we'll never hear, we'll never see, we'll never be able to follow. We have to be following our cross in tow, surrendering our human insights, willing to suffer just as he has suffered, putting it on the line, really. I don't know if you've ever had a dressing down from a boss or a friend or a family member. It can be kind of rough. I remember my first full-time job after college. I was 21. I'm sure I was very immature. I was very verbal, which meant I just said pretty much anything I thought. And after a few months, my boss called me in, and he let me have it. And I was stunned. I just kind of sat there silent for once, not sure what was going on. I wasn't even aware of the things he was talking about. But you know what? I still remember what he said to me. And I know that he was right. I also knew that he loved me and he would stand by me. We would end up working together for almost 20 years. Jesus gives his disciples a holy wake-up call to stop messing about, to stop playing church, to give up their self-centered attitudes, to see what God is up to and risk it all on that. That's high demand. But that's where the life is, in that high demand place. The reading really cuts off a verse too soon. So I've argued that we need one verse before and we need a verse after the reading. And that is, we need chapter 9, verse 1. Because Jesus says, after he gives them the dressing down, he says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Maybe this refers to the transfiguration, maybe something else. But it's a promise. It's a promise that living in faithfulness will be met someday by the coming kingdom of God in power. This is the hope we share. So if Jesus is going to say, "Hey, pay attention, get with it, shape up, take up your cross, follow me, or you really don't have life in me," then he turns around and offers a promise to that. He promises his kingdom. This is the hope that we share together. This is the hope that Abraham lived into. It's the hope of the gospel. Our journey together in Lent may be a tough reordering of some things in our lives. It may be. This might be a real difficult season for you. But the Lord offers us his presence on the way and the promise of his kingdom. Now, I'm aware of the struggles that many of us face here. That's part of my the privilege of walking as pastor. I know that the journey of taking up our cross isn't just about Lent. It's been ongoing. I know for some that you have felt that a long, long season. There are things in our lives that don't make any sense, over which we have no control, things that are deeply painful. And some of these things we've shared with others. Some we feel are too private or too painful or too frightening to share. But God knows, and he calls us to see him with renewed eyes with what he is doing. Something our worship helps to happen, those things that I mentioned, to get our vision right. He calls us to live our discipleship openly and together. And he calls us to trust in his promise of the kingdom. These are challenging and encouraging words for us today as a church, as a community, and I call us to them in love.